The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in Genesis 9, where we'll pick up at the exegesis of verses 25 through 27. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that believers come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. This is what we refer to as our most pressing responsibility in life, our MPR, as it is only in this venue, under this regiment, that the believer priest can fulfill God's plan for their life fully and truly in regards to their phase two. And furthermore, it demands that, obviously, that we have the filling of God the Holy Spirit when we approach the truth of Bible doctrine in our maturity advance, and that God the Holy Spirit then rules us, and we keep the SCA isolated and overruled otherwise, so that we do not impede the truth of doctrine, having its design effect in regards to our souls, our human spirits, our brain computers, and thinking otherwise, and we can have a clear read in regards to God's plan for our life. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your attributes, your protection in regards to positive volition, so they can fulfill their course in life. We ask you to bless our positive volition once again this morning as we continue to seek you in understanding and knowing your plan accurately, and hence implement it in regards to our own Christian lives, and this way glorify you according to divine design, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us again to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Genesis 9, verses 25 through 27, we have a prophecy of Noah. The prophecy itself is predicated on the immediate preceding event recorded for us that we just went through in verses 18 through 24. In that event, as life went on in regards to Noah and his family, his three sons, we saw that Noah determined to plant a vineyard. He knew what he was doing. He's expert in regards to the soils, and knew how to plant a good grape for good grape production. And after he had the produce come about, he sit back to enjoy it, and he ended up drinking too much. That was his sin, as he became drunk. In that state, he went to his tent prepared himself for sexual relationships with his wife, and then he passed out. In that condition, his youngest son, Ham, took advantage of the situation, and he went in. And he had ancestral relations with his mother. And Ham is obviously seen as unique in regards to the passage in and of itself, in the fact that he was the father of Canaan. And that all revolves around this particular event. And his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they figured out what was going on. They went in, and then they placed a garment, which I propose was a particular piece of Ham's garments that would be readily recognized over the nude figure of their mother. And when Noah woke up, it was not long before two and two came together, and he knew what Ham had done in this respect. And it is only the relationship of Ham and Canaan in regards to its ancestral relationship that has a logical link doctrinally in regards to the prophecy that we are now dealing with, in line with the fact that then Noah's three sons would carry on the heritage, the DNA, in regards to the human race and repopulate the earth otherwise. All right, so having that before us, now we can look intelligently here at the prophecy, which involves a curse upon Ham's son, youngest son, Canaan. Looking at the Hebrew, maybe. That does any good. If any of you has a spiritual gift of computer geek and wanted to look at my iPad one of these days and see if you can figure out what's going on here with the projector. It seems like with computers nowadays, everything works fine until they start updating your computer for you. And after every update, it seems like there's something else that becomes messed up in regards to the computer. That's the only thing I can figure out, because I do nothing different in regards to how this is set up anyway. But anyway, still more fun than the overhead. So he said, "Cursed be the iPad." Oh, you are awake. "Cursed be Canaan." So he said, you had the wow consecutive with a cal and perfect third masculine singular of our verb to say, Amar, A-M-A-R. That's our usual word to speak audibly, verbally with words. The he obviously being Noah as the nearest antecedent, contextually, from verse 24. "Cursed be Canaan" is the cal passive participle, masculine singular absolute of our verb arar, A-R-A-R. We've seen this word already, this verb, back in 3:14 and 17, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 29. The object of the curse is the youngest son of Ham, the proper noun transliterated, Kenan, Canaan, K-E-N-A-A-N. A servant, now this is the curse itself, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. A servant of servants is the common masculine singular noun, repeated two times, the first in the construct, servant of, abed, E-B-E-D, followed with abed, repeated in the absolute. He will be, he will become. You had the cal and perfect third masculine singular, our verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. To his brothers, the preposition lamed, with the third masculine singular suffix and noun, comma masculine plural construct of our word for brothers, ach, to his brothers, A-C-H. Along with the curse of Canaan, then we have Shem and Japheth as part of the prophecy. He also said, verse 26, again the wow consecutive with our cal and perfect third masculine singular amar. Our verb here, blessed, is a cal passive participle masculine singular absolute of our verb barak, B-A-R-A-K. We've seen this verb back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 28, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 2, and 9, verse 1. And here the blessing is the Lord God of Shem. You have the proper noun Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, translated Lord, followeth our noun for God, comma, masculine plural construct, Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Of Shem, proper noun, transliterated, Lord God of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. You had the wow consecutive, our hayah verb again, to become, cal and perfect third masculine singular, let him become, i.e. Canaan, a servant. His servant, our word for servant, abed, repeated, followed with the preposition, third masculine singular suffix, laman, a servant to him. And then, verse 27, he addresses Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth. You have the hifil, imperfect, third masculine singular, justly force, may or let, of our word to expand, make wide, phthah, P-H-A-T-H-A-H, phthah, make wide, enlarge, expand. May he, that being the one making, is Elohim, for Japheth, if you will. You have the preposition lamed, then our noun for name for Japheth, Yepheth, Y-E-P-H-E-T-H. May God make enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. While consecutive, our verb to dwell here is a cal imperfect, third masculine singular, again in justly force, shakan. S-H-A-K-A-N, to dwell or tabernacle, in the tents of Shem, preposition bait, follow with our noun for tents here, common masculine plural construct, ohel, O-H-E-L, and let Canaan be his servant. Again, the same construct that we saw basically in verse 26, while consecutive, to become here in the justly force, hayah, cal perfect or masculine singular, Canaan, his servant, abed, to him, preposition lamed with the third masculine singular suffix. Let him become Canaan, a servant to him. All right. The analysis of verses 25 through 27. Rereading the verses here first. So he said, cursed be Canaan, servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God, verse 27, enlarge Japheth, or expand, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Point one, the analysis. The narrative advances now to the birth of Canaan, or shortly thereafter. In the preceding verses of the event that unfolded, that was obviously at the time the conceiving of Canaan by Noah's wife. The curse comes about, obviously, after the birth of Canaan, when Canaan would be born and they would name the son, and then this prophecy is omitted from Noah. So we're now advancing the first one, the scenario, the event itself, in regards to Ham becoming the father of Canaan, occurred some years after the flood, minimal, at least three or four, if not more. And now we have another at least 9 months that have transpired before Noah now proclaims this prophecy. So two, Noah is divinely inspired to utter a prophecy regarding Canaan, Shem, and Japheth. Divine inspiration is how doctrine, new doctrine, is communicated through man to others. In that situation, the individual believer would be always a believer that admits, if you will, the divine viewpoint for purposes of our edification, the scriptures, is in fellowship, and God places, if you will, superintends his thinking, and here under prophecy, he supernaturally is given information that he would not know otherwise apart from God inspiring his thinking that this is going to happen. Prophecy was a gift that obviously existed in Old Testament times. It existed during the advent of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And then it existed in regards to the church at the beginning or the first part of the church age as a temporary gift, primarily so that the canon of Scripture could come together in a written form so that we had the New Testament canon for our use in regards to the church age. Otherwise, it was utilized primarily to communicate doctrine, especially new church age doctrine, before the canon of Scripture was written during this period of time. Sometime after the apostolic period closed with the death of the Apostle John being the last apostle alive. And then sometime into the future, there was a transition period. The gift of prophecy died out in the church, and that is no longer necessary, and indeed is a temporary gift. If anyone claims to you that they have the gift of prophecy, understand that it is only through their imagination that they have this gift. It is not real. So people try to water it down, bastardize it by breaking it in half, but it does not undo the clear teaching of Scripture that where it existed, it would cease. And that is in a temporary basis, being for the remainder of the church age. Through the bulk of the church age, the primary means of communication is through the spiritual gift of the pastor-teacher and the gift of teaching otherwise in that respect. So no new scripture is being inspired to men. This is how you come up with some of these erroneous religions, the Mormons, Joseph Smith. This is a big area for that, and others that come in and proclaim to be prophets, gullible believers who don't know doctrine, fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. So the primary gift for communication is the pastor-teacher, and his gift in regards to functioning properly must be able to correctly translate the original languages of the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. And otherwise, to be able to interpret and properly explain what the Scriptures are teaching in this respect under the mechanism of what's called exegesis, to extract from the Scriptures what it has to say and not to read into it, eisegesis, what they want it to say. Unfortunately, that occurs way too often, and most of all in regards to believers as in churches, including pastors, of trying to add to the Bible, take away, or put it in their own agenda, make it fit, ripping things out of context, things of this nature. As we saw in Peter, no prophecy is inspired apart from God the Holy Spirit. So this tells us that God the Holy Spirit, Noah was in fellowship. He got drunk. Well, he got back in fellowship after he rebounded. And he was inspired by God to make this prophecy, not unlike, as we will see, Jacob and his sons later on in Genesis. So, three, now conspicuously absent in regards to the prophecy, is any mention of Ham by name. By name. The father of Canaan, that was iterated to us as unique to preceding passages, verses in verse 18 and 22. So obviously you have Shem and Japheth mentioned by name. Noah bypasses calling Ham by name and instead refers to his youngest son, Canaan, in the curse. And again, the only logical connection that you can put together doctrinally of why this would occur is because indeed Canaan is the illegitimate son of Ham through Noah's wife. So four, so bypassing the mention of Ham, four in principle is to teach cursing upon the generations that follow in the steps of the iniquity of their fathers. Now we'll see, obviously, this kind of brings us in, breaks us into the impact of what people do, fathers, etc., in regards to the passing down their genetic code to following generations. And obviously, in regards to parents and children, most often, children follow in the steps of their parents to a certain degree. And the principle of cursing by association is seen for those who choose to be negative like their parents were negative otherwise. And when you have situations like this that arise, then the original parents are cursed. That cursing falls right into their family after the fact, passed down through generations. God gave the warning in regards to this judgment, Exodus 20, verse 5. In warning in regards to even part of the basic Ten Commandments is to not worship your own sacred cows. Not to get into a form of idolatry. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on earth, beneath or in the water, under the earth. Nothing of any physical characteristics is to be produced in representation in regards to what one worships. The thing that generally is attached to this type of religiosity is an attachment to things of physical qualities, and bypassing true worship in regards to God, who is invisible, and His person and in essence. So to worship any, or to produce anything that you put out as your good luck charm, any other physical attribute that you may produce and try to envision, and can make it even a replica, as it often is done, in order to represent this. That is taboo in regards to true worship, in regards to God. And He warns Israel that you don't follow your negative religious neighbors, who obviously are steeped in paganism. And you don't go in and you don't borrow from any of their practices to bring it into your own approach to worship. And verse 5, he makes it very clear, the admonition in regards to not engaging in this type of religiosity. You shall not worship them or serve them. You will not engage in any formalities in regards to whatever practice they may have in ritual or service. And neither do you serve them, do you make practical application of it, of their philosophies, their beliefs, into your own life. We have one thing to follow, that's God. The truth of Bible doctrine is the means by which we can know what God wants us to do in this respect. To stick to the straight and narrow. And it is a commandment that has attached with it far-reaching ramifications in judgment if Israel as a nation goes off in this path. Obviously, you see the corporate effect it would have on even generations to follow. He goes on, verse 5, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God," as sanctified jealousy. He makes it very clear that He is the one and only God. He is the only legitimate thing that is available to us to engage in worship. And we know in regards to jealousy that passion arises in regards to those who violate one's fidelity in regards to a relationship that has been established otherwise. And that passion is often exacted in forms of wrath or revenge. And Jesus Himself made it very clear that you don't put anybody before Him, or else you're not worthy of Him. And I don't care if it's the closest relationship you have in life, physically otherwise, whether it's a husband or wife or children or friends or any other close association. Doctrine has a place with God all to its own. And if you expect, or we expect, to truly glorify God and reap the benefits of grace as it would be for us in regards to our phase 2 and our phase 3, it demands indeed that we do put Him first. Those who put Him first, in spite of whatever they may lose otherwise in the physical world with respect to relationships, will not be disappointed. Other believers in time have been through these kinds of tests, and they have persevered. And God has richly blessed them for their faithfulness, for sticking with Him, even over and beyond whatever pressures and pulls that may be thrown at them in regards to relationships otherwise around them. And you got to recognize that as a jealous God, He is a person that has inexhaustible means of exacting His judgment and wrath upon those who otherwise disregard His position as number one in their life. And in this respect, what is attached to the judgment is continued cursing that will even come upon the generations of their children who choose to emulate their parents otherwise and follow their footsteps. That is the remainder of the verse, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. So the father is the one that is focused on in regards to the judgment following. Obviously, their sin, their reversionism, is usually passed down through their role model as a parent to their children. Children tend to trust their parents and then emulate them in regards to their own lives. And children that choose to be negative, like their parents, or be the type of reversionists that their parents are, they take that and they continue to pass it down to their children, etc., etc. It is a common phenomenon that occurs in regards to the procreative process and family genre, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. See, that's your caveat. The parent expressed through their STA, negative volition, a form of hatred in disregard of doctrine in whatever areas. They instill that into their children. And their children instill that into their children. It's amazing how radical parents can be in regards to religion. You know, I hear stories of people growing up in certain religions like Catholicism, etc. They get on doctrine, and next thing you know, all hell breaks loose in regards to their family. The threats of disowning them, and things of this nature. Heck, that can even happen in regards to the Fundy circles. Just out of doctrine, see. Even though we're all believers. So the bypassing here of the mention of Ham, in principle, obviously, as it goes straight to Canaan, points to cursing that is associated in regards to carrying on reversionism, SCA activity, predilections, etc., through the generations to follow. Also, Exodus 34:7. Yes, it's cursing by association, but obviously we recognize that the generations are culpable for their own selves. I mean, how many people got on doctrine, came out of backgrounds like this? See? So you can walk away from it. But the norm is, and when you look at the herd mentality on a national level, especially in this regard, is to carry on the tradition that's passed down in regards to families, rather than the truth. 34:7, the Lord, verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and truth. Verse 7, who keeps loving kindness, the loyal love, for thousands, who forgives iniquity. He's very gracious. rebound, get your act together spiritually otherwise, and you move on with life. And God accepts that. And he will accept your service from then on. So in that respect, transgression and sin. On the one hand, he is very gracious. But on the other hand, he's an exacting God. He has his plan. It's his way or the highway. See, in regards to how he will react to others. And that's verse 7, continuing, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That's generations of grandchildren that most of us would never see third and fourth. You do good to see one generation of great grandkids live that long. And who wants to live any longer? Anyway, Numbers 14, 18, especially in that situation. Again, the Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations. And Deuteronomy 5, 9. Same thing we saw earlier, not to embrace idolatry, worship or serve them. You get in that mode, you get off in religious reversionism, you take your children down that road, they embrace it, they pass it on to their children, they embrace it. People don't recognize, they don't understand often. That religiosity is a trend of the sin nature. It's just inherent, if you will, common among humanity to be religious in some form or fashion. I believe it's because inherently the soul has leaves that kind of impression upon the individual, whether people recognize there's this invisible entity in us or not. But the soul stirs that up. See. Your volition, your choice, and obviously the natural inquisitive nature in regards to man and looking beyond. You know, logic tells me that truly, if concepts, if the reality behind concepts do not exist, then the concept would never exist. And what I mean by that, if there is nothing eternal, then we wouldn't think at that level. If there is no possibility of that ever being a reality. See? We think in these levels because we as humans possess something that is eternal. And that has been brought down and communicated to us. See? And hence, the concept lays with men intellectually, etc., throughout human history. As brilliant as people may think they are in regards to inventions, technology, and things of this nature, the reality must be possible. It must exist for it to be possible. See? The dynamics of computer science and things of this nature. God created this stuff. It's all inherent in regards to our own brain computers, etc. We've just managed to transfer that into an electronic mode. See. What's interesting to watch is, you know, this constant pursuit of trying to create life of our own humanity. Now, they may be able to create a body. They may even have a brain computer that functions. But one thing it won't have is a soul. Unless God chose to put one in it. See. So the best man could do is create a likeness in, as a robot, if you will, that was a free-thinking robot or an intellectually thinking robot. All right. Why I got off on all of that, I don't know. I guess just says the continued exhortation in regards to if you don't keep God first in your life, then you can expect the repercussions and the impact it may have even in regards to those closest to you. And again, it doesn't mean those closest to you have to go that route in either direction. Sometimes the parents are great examples and the children still end up being idiots. And going negative. So, five, otherwise, in regards to the prophecy, what Noah says about his descendants in these verses is strictly beyond his human ability to see. That is part of the gift of prophecy functioning. There is not a natural means or ability to foresee or project. Prophesy the event or things, people to occur. So, doctrine, by its very origination, proclaims a supernatural aspect attached to it. And indeed, the gap system. Of assimilating doctrine clearly is based on a supernatural phenomenon that is all via God the Holy Spirit. Not to make it sound mystic otherwise, but indeed it is quite phenomenal that two people can sit in a Bible class, one in fellowship, the other out of fellowship. One gaps what is being said as confirmed by others in fellowship, and one out of fellowship has a whole different read on it. Just go, wow, that's weird. That's because they're leading with their sin nature. See? And your sin nature then distorts the doctrine. So, six, Noah functioned as a prophet during his lifetime. Referred to more specifically, if you will, as one who proclaims the truth, translated preacher, as we saw in 2 Peter 2:5. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness, literally. That's what the word in the Greek means, translated preacher. We understand to preach it, to teach it or proclaim it. Proclaimer of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah, obviously during, as we have previously discussed, during the 100 years or so of building his ark, also had a ministry of evangelizing. It would come quite natural, probably. People going, man, what are you building? I never seen. What's this deal? You know how far away water is from here? You know, that type of deal, and an opportunity to proclaim the truth. Where you got to go to see me? Yeah. Why can't you go hang out with us and party with us? I got to go to Bible class. What? What do you do that for? Opportunity to proclaim the truth. To be a witness. See? Huh? Things come naturally. You don't have to drum it up. The fundies want you to drum it all up. They're out there with their sticks beating the bushes, you know, trying to drum things up. It all happens very naturally, just like testing. You don't have to go and you know, whip yourself over the back with some cat of nine tails or something. To suffer. Just live for a little while, you'll suffer. See. Coming out of the womb, fortunately you don't remember, you'll probably suffer. if you had my doctor, I still felt a sting on my butt when I breathed my first one. Right. But anyway, get the humor. See. So Noah functioned as a prophet, and here we see his gift, if you will, functioning with respect to doctrine relating to his three sons or descendants otherwise. So 7, now in addition to addressing Canaan here, he also reports on the historical destiny of the Shemites and the Japhethites, Shem and Japheth, and their heritage. 8, as we note, this is not the first curse in Genesis that we've seen. It's not anything foreign at this point in time. 9, thus far we have seen the curse on the woman, man, serpent, and Satan. Back in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, and 5:29, the serpent, the woman, man. Then we saw the curse upon Cain in Genesis 4:11 for murdering his brother Abel. And then we saw the ground curse in the form of the flood. It is called a curse in that respect in 8:21. I will never again curse the ground. That's reference to the flood. It's a curse upon planet Earth, if you will, the properties by which man was made that brought the planet spiritually into its condition for judgment. So this is not the first time we've seen a curse. However, 10, this is the first time a curse is issued by a man. All the curses up to this point in time have been made by God. Now man is given the authority, obviously, to present the curse. The curse still comes from God because it's divinely inspired. But we see where man has the authority to represent God in the proclamation in regards to God's word. So 11, here Noah prophesizes over his descendants in the same fashion as Jacob did over his sons, as we'll see in Genesis 49. He goes in and addresses all 12, and he prophesies something about them in regards to their future. Some of the prophecies are far-reaching, messianic in nature, things of this nature. So it's not, again, anything unique to Noah doing this. Jacob did it in regards to his sons. The difference here is Noah's prophecy is fairly simple and straightforward. Jacob's is, if you will, in greater detail, more involved. So 12, avoiding any minute details from Noah. Here the prophecy simply reveals the servitude of Canaan and ancestral expansion and impact otherwise. Of Canaan being a servant of servants, and then the heritage of those who would descend from Shem and Japheth. As it will eventually unfold in regards to the Table of Nations, which is the next item of discussion in chapter 10. Major item of discussion. So 13, what Noah affirms here under divine inspiration is realized in the course of post-diluvian times. These things became reality. It didn't happen overnight. It happens over a course of history. 14, now the participle cursed, or rar, as we've seen, denotes ongoing action into the future. The participle does not emphasize time as much as it emphasizes action, a continuous action. Here that continuous action is over time. 15, it is a strong verb used for a burden that one will carry as a result of disobedience. The discipline, the wrath, is a result of disobedience. That obviously becomes a pressure upon the individual that they would otherwise probably gladly relieve themselves of if there's any way possible. So to come under God's curse is to be laden with a burden that is usually painful or humiliating or something of this nature in regards to one's life, and it's all because of one's disobedience or rebellion in regards to God's plan for them. So 16, it extends beyond the patriarch Canaan, which the name some have suggested mean merchant, to its descendants throughout history. Just as textually, the prophecy looks at the descendants of Shem and Japheth, obviously it also looks to the descendants of Canaan. So 17, now, in addition to the principle of cursing by association upon the generations to follow, the immediate contextual reason for bypassing the name of Ham and going straight to current Canaan is point 17, the prophetic aspect for not cursing Ham is that Noah foresees that Ham's descendants from the incestuous union, that is, the Canaanites, that would be his direct descendants, and then their cousins, would be of such character as to mimic his father's perversion. It recognizes the principle of the sin nature, the genetic trait of the flesh, of humanity, being transmitted through the male parent of the family. Both male and female obviously have a sin nature, have the SCA gene with this the DNA, with this death gene that's affiliated with it. But only the male transmits the sin nature gene. The female is simply a carrier. Like you can carry a virus, but you don't spread it to other people. But you're still infected yourself. See? Well, that's the principle of the sin nature. Again, it's a very important principle to recognize, to have a clear theological understanding in regards to the spiritual realities, even as we've seen in respect to the person of Jesus Christ, and why the virgin birth, etc., so that he would not have a human body that had the sin nature DNA attached to it, and hence he was spiritually alive, etc. So parents, in regards to their children, it is the traits of the sin nature from the parents comes from the father. Now obviously the child picks up in regards to the mode of operation and their STA can be fed by the mother and influenced in that way and things of this nature. But the dominant traits come from the father of the sin nature. And this particular curse recognizes that fact. Ham's descendants, that is the Canaanites, would carry a dominant STA trait that was seen by their father Ham in Operation Tent Flapping. And that is a predilection to sexual immorality, perversion, etc. Everybody has STA, or STA is unique to ourselves. But it is not unique in regards to the traits that otherwise that may dominate us. Those are traits that we can look back in regards to our own fathers before us, passing it down from generation to generation. And we'll take our break.